If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, begin verse 17. And I'm going to be dealing just with verse 17 through 22, but we're going to go ahead and read on to verse 31, because this is, even though there's two paragraphs that are in this section, they're really one unit of thought. So the first part of it is about an episode, an encounter that Jesus has with what Mark terms as a certain one. And then the next section is about Jesus teaching about the events that unfold about this encounter that he had. And so even though it should be read as one section, we're going to take it in two parts. And so there's going to be two parts to the sermon, basically kind of on the same subject, same thought, but we're going to look at them in two different parts. So we're going to start with Mark chapter 17 and read on to verse 31. And so here's what the Word of our God says. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Now when he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And so Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And then Jesus, looking at him and loved him, and said to him, 'One thing you lack: go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me.' And he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who can be saved?' But when Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.' And then Jesus began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' And so Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and for the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers, children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.'" Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, as mediated through your word and the direction of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that we will understand the significance of this time as we are hearing from you, a word from you. And so, Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease, that you may increase. May people not see me or demonstration of anything that I do, but may they see the Word of God in power and in the Spirit of God. And, Father, we pray that your Word will convict us this morning, not only those of us who are believers, who need to be encouraged in this Word, who need to adjust the direction of our life, but I pray that those that are not saved, those that are unbelievers who are here, that your word will go forth and that it will elicit faith from the hearing of the word of God. And Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we come to our text this morning, we're continuing a theme that has started all the way in chapter 8 and verse 34, where Jesus is there at Caesarea Philippi. Peter makes that great confession that Jesus is the Christ, and then afterward Jesus calls them to take up their cross, to deny themselves, and to follow him. This also all occurs after Jesus' second passion prediction. He had predicted his death and his resurrection, and he begins to tell them what it means for them to follow him in the shadow of the cross, what it means for them to follow him in the context of suffering. In fact, we actually see that theme is once again before our very eyes as we enter into verse 17. And it tells us that Jesus was going out on the road. And if you remember, even at the very beginning of our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, I told you that this word, road or journey or way, that it was going to be significant. For Jesus came proclaiming the way which we may come, or the path we may come. And he also calls the disciples to follow him on the way, or to follow him on the journey. And so this journey is not just about a literal destination that Jesus is taking to Jerusalem. It's also about the destination that he's taking to the cross. And so when he calls his disciples to follow him, he's calling them to follow him on the way. Follow him down the journey, to go behind him and follow him in the way of suffering. For Jesus is going to sacrifice his all so that we might have salvation, and he calls for us to sacrifice our all so that we might receive that salvation. And so this idea, this theme of self-denial, or cross-bearing, or what it means to follow Jesus, or what discipleship actually means, continue in our text. And I think furthermore, we see that the theme of entrance in the kingdom of God continues. As we look back in chapter 9 in verses 43 through 47, where he gives us this metaphor that we need to cut off certain parts of our body. Those things that hinder us, those sins that hinder us from entrance in the kingdom of God, we need to remove those things so that we can enter into the kingdom of God. And then last week we saw on a positive side about how we can make entrance into eternal life, into the kingdom of God. That we must receive Jesus, we must receive the gospel like children, with the faith of the children. What that means is it means that we must come to Jesus dependent, we must come to Jesus needy, we must come to Jesus powerless. That there's nothing we have in and of ourselves that has anything to offer to him. We have to divest ourselves of any self-importance, any self-sufficiency that we may have to come to Jesus. That's what's personified in the concept of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these themes are continuing here in this passage of Scripture. So as Jesus is going on his journey, on his road to Jerusalem, which ultimately is to the cross, for the salvation of the world, he encounters someone, as the Bible describes, as one. That's how my translation says. It talks about he goes out on the road, and then one comes kneeling before him and ask him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So he encounters this man, and he's identified in an ambiguous way, and we don't know much about him until we get to the end of the text, at the end of his paragraph in verse 21, that we learn that he's not just someone, but he's actually someone who has lots of money. He's a rich man, has possessions and riches. In fact, we find out in the Gospel of Matthew, in this same event, that he is a ruler, as we have put on this title, the rich young ruler. This is the story of this man. But he's described in Mark as an ambiguous person. He's just one. And what Mark does is he first describes how he comes to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus in a very good way. He comes to him running, and he comes kneeling. I don't know exactly what the running really signifies. Maybe it signifies urgency. Maybe it signifies enthusiasm. I mean, Jesus is a famous person. He's been ministering for at least 3 years up to this point of time, and he's done great miracles and had great teaching. And so maybe he saw Jesus and heard about Jesus, and he runs to meet him with such enthusiasm. But I think there's a sense of urgency which may cause him to run due to the question that he asked when he asked, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So it doesn't just come with him with enthusiasm and a sense of urgency, but we also see that he comes to him in deference to Jesus. He kneels before him. He prostrates himself. He humbles himself before. He uses a scene of respect as he attributes himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He kneels before him. And not only does he kneel before him in deference to his position as a teacher, but he also addresses him as a good teacher. And then we see the man's question. And it concerns inheriting eternal life, which means ultimate salvation in God's presence. In fact, this idea of eternal life is synonymous with other words used in context that we see in verse 26, which talks about being saved. We also see entering the kingdom of God in verses 14, 15, verse 23, and 25. So these are all synonymous terms about how we can make entrance into the kingdom of God, how we can be saved, whereas this man terms it, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, what the man does know is he knows that receiving eternal life is not arbitrary or assumed. And that's why he comes to Jesus to ask. He asks for the requirements that must be met. Thus he asks, what must I do? Now this is a real question that the man is asking. There is uncertainty on the man's part as to the answer. And so it appears that there is doubt that is resonating within his heart and within his soul that causes him to ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now his actions, his running and his kneeling, his respectful address to Jesus, and the question demonstrates heartfelt sincerity. This man is not a hypocrite. He really wants to know the answer. And he is very sincere as he comes to Jesus in the way that he frames the question, in the way that he comes to Jesus. He is overcome with sincerity. And I think that also attributes to what we'll see later on in the passage, that this text tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. I don't think if he was a hypocrite that Mark would let us see that Jesus actually loved him. We know that Jesus loves all people. But I think that his sincerity may have contributed to Mark giving us that insight into Jesus' emotion in regard to this man. So he is very sincere. Now, if there was ever one that looked the part of a person who was ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, this man did. But what we find as we continue on in this text, that Jesus did not pursue slick, easy evangelism methods. Instead of telling the man right there to maybe say a prayer after him or just say, you just need to do this and that and you'll be saved, he begins to probe his heart to demonstrate if the man really understood what the question he was asking. This is maybe something similar if we were in the context of our own church and somebody maybe running down up to the altar and getting on their knees and asking me as a pastor, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I tell you, that would be a great question for somebody to ask me. And I'd be so excited about that. I think there's a lesson that Jesus is teaching us here in the way that he approaches this, is that no matter how sincere they may be, that we still need to probe people and to ask them and to use our God-given discernment and prayer to discern whether people really understand the concept of the gospel. So Jesus didn't just take him at his word and lead him into a prayer and baptize him and put him in the context of a church, on the roads of a church. He began to probe his heart to see where he really stood in regards to the question that he asked. I think it's important for us to understand something as we think about this man and his sincerity, his respectful attitude, his enthusiasm, even his urgency, that those qualities does not equal the conditions that need to be met for salvation. There's a lot of sincere people that are going to hell. There's a lot of people that are respectful in regard to Jesus and the church that are going to hell. And so sincerity and a respectful address and enthusiasm and even urgency are not the conditions that need to be met for salvation. The conditions for salvation is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope for everything. And Jesus begins to dig at this man's heart to begin to uncover whether this man really understood repentance and faith in him. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to announce the gospel, the kingdom of God. And he called people to repent and to believe in the gospel. And so I think that's what this passage of Scripture personifies, what Jesus is doing as he began to probe his heart and respond to him. So the man asked him the question. And so what Jesus does is he throws that back in his face about eternal life and about the address that he made. In verse 18, it tells us that Jesus asked him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. That's the only one that is good. And so as we read that verse there in verse 8, I think it might be troubling to us at first blush. Is Jesus claiming in this passage of Scripture that he's not good? Is he claiming that he is not God? I think the question is not intended to be a statement about Jesus, but it's a rhetorical question. He is challenging the man's understanding of what it means to be good. The man just comes and he doesn't understand the reality of who Jesus is. For all intents and purposes, he just knows him as a man who happens to be a teacher and a good one at that. And so Jesus challenges his assertion of what it means to be good on a very surfacey level. On a level of just seeing Jesus as nothing more than a man, not seeing him as the God-man, as the Gospel of Mark demonstrates to us. He has challenged this man's thinking about goodness. And so the man is about to claim that he has fully kept the commandments, thus qualifying him for eternal life. But in comparison to God's perfection, no one is good and worthy of eternal life. And so Jesus dismisses the man's assertion about his goodness before he made it, and he sets up the conclusion that no one can earn salvation. That's what we learn in verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, it is impossible." I think when we think about using that terminology, good, as we maybe apply it to ourselves, I think in the secular society that we look at, we think that we can achieve goodness by education or maybe reform or maybe counseling of some sort. But the reality of it is that there is no one, and I mean no one, that is good except God. In fact, Paul made this very statement about himself, which is applied to all of us, when he said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." That's a statement that all of us need to come to grips with, that it is true of all of us. It's true of me, that I need to say that and believe it, for there is nothing good that dwells in me. And there is nothing good that dwells in you. And then Paul further on goes, he says, "That is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." That's found in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. So Jesus challenges this man's assertion about what he believes about goodness and what it means to be good. And he continues to challenge it when he asks him about the commandments. You know the commandments, right? And he begins to rattle off some of the commandments. He rattles off 5 of them. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and your father. And so Jesus continues his response by directing the man's attention to the Ten Commandments. And the movement from discussion about good to the Ten Commandments is natural, because if you want to know what good is, then you need to look at God's perfect law and understand from that whether you measure up to the standard of what goodness really is. That the man believes that he has a proper understanding of what it means to be good, then how does he measure up to the commandment? At this point, we may think, what does eternal life have to do with the commandments? For many of us, the concept of law-keeping is antithetical to eternal life. It is important to remember that Jesus did not come to destroy the law or prophets, but to fulfill it. Even the Apostle Paul, who most would assume that his view of the law was negative, states that the law is holy and the commandment is just and good and holy. And so the commandments is just more than about external compliance. It is about a heart that is oriented toward God. That's really what the purpose of it's about. About a heart that's oriented toward God. And then as we find here that Jesus mentioned only the 5 commandments, we might ask the question, why does he only mention these 5? Well, I think the selection of the 5 commandments is probably because they all concern with observable behavior toward people rather than more inward focus of one's attitude toward God. And so the 5 listed by Jesus could be used as an objective checklist for this man. These are the things that you need to do. These are the things that you observe that you do. In fact, these 5 listed by Jesus summed up the conventional idea of what it meant to be good as far as the Jewish thinking is concerned. We find in verse 20 that this appears to be exactly how the questioner viewed the commandments. If you look in verse 20, and he says, "And he answered and said to them, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." He answers, probably in all sincerity, that he has kept the commandments and led a good life. And probably what he means by that is not that he kept them perfectly, but that he was faithful to them. The man is thinking only of outward compliance to the law, keeping its letter, and rather keeping the spirit or the true heart of the law. You know, even though he states that he has kept the commandments, he still does not feel as if he has guaranteed salvation. He cannot find any assurance. His heart is continued to be bombarded by doubt in regard to whether he has eternal life or not. This is a good question that could be asked as we think about Jesus listing these five commandments, and as we see as this narrative or this event and episode goes on, we may understand why Jesus did what he did in only listing five commandments. Why did he not list the first three? Well, as we mentioned, the first three are not actually observable. Number one commandment is have no other God before me. Number two, don't make any graven images. Number three, use the Lord your God's name in a useful and helpful in a holy way. Don't take it in vain. So those are commandments that are not observable. And I think that as the story progresses, what we're going to see is that the man may not have been guilty of not being faithful to the five commandments that are listed, but he was guilty of breaking the first three commandments. And the fact that he had other things in his life that captured his heart and his attention. Or to say it another way, that he had another God besides the God of the Scriptures. And so we see that the man makes this response. I believe in all sincerity he believed that he kept the commandments, but he was still bombarded by doubt in his heart. And as he makes this statement to Jesus, Jesus began to delve into his heart and began to set before his eyes and his heart and his ears about the requirements for eternal life. What must he do to inherit eternal life? Or to put it near to us, what must we do this morning if we're going to receive eternal life? And as I mentioned, as we look in verse 20, we often assume the man's response is arrogant, prideful, and full of hypocrisy. But that would not seem to be the case due to Mark's description of Jesus' affection toward him. Two words that stand out here. Notice it tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him in verse 21. And the word look reflects a prolonged gaze or to examine. Jesus is not deceived by the man, for he looks intently and he knows where his devotion lies. I think that's something that we need to hear today, that Jesus looks at us. He knows us inside and out, our thoughts, our hearts, our desires, our hopes, our dreams. He knows everything about us. He looks at us. And he knows this morning where your devotion truly lies. You may say with your mouth, and you may portray in some way by your actions that your devotion lies with God through Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ really knows where your devotion lies. So he looks at him. And then we also see that the word that Mark tells us that he loved this man. Now, the reference to love, it was the man's sincerity. Maybe Jesus was so caught up in his sincerity. Or maybe it just reflects the nature of Jesus and the fact that he loves all people. That's the nature of God. God is love. We're told that for God to love the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. But Jesus loves this man. But as we continue, we note that Jesus, as he looks at him and he loves him, he tells the man that you lack one thing. There's one thing that he lacked, and it's not a small thing. It's everything. To lack this one thing is to lack everything. And so to counter what the man lacked, Jesus gives him four imperatives. If you look there in verse 21, he tells him to do something. He says, go, sell, and then he says, follow him. Take up your cross and follow me. So he tells him to go, to sell, to give, and to follow him. And these four imperatives, they actually form one overarching thought: to give up one's own life and to live wholly for God and Jesus Christ. And though this response of Jesus is shocking, it is nothing new. Jesus has already taught the disciples what it meant to follow him. And to follow him meant to go the way of self-denial and cross-bearing. And the implication is that this man's wealth was his first love and was keeping him from fulfilling the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He loved his riches, more than he loved God, and was trusting in his riches instead of God. And the one thing lacked, it stood in contrast to everything that the man owned. Look there in verse 17, he says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever. Or in the other words, to sell everything. And so the one thing he lacked stood in contrast to everything that he possessed. And for him to follow Jesus and to inherit eternal life, he must give up everything. Sacrifice everything for the cause of Jesus Christ. So the one thing the man lacked is that his relationship with God through Jesus Christ was not his greatest treasure. His treasures possessed his heart. As we look at this text, we note that he tells him to go and sell and give everything to the poor and follow him. But the call to sell is not universal. It is best understood as a particular teaching directed to this particular situation, indicating for this man what repentance would entail. Jesus singles out the main problem that keeps the man from eternal life. The call to sell his possessions and give to the poor personified Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 9 in verses 43 through 47. Jesus teaches us that we need to cut off whatever is hindering us from entering the kingdom of God. And what was hindering this man was his riches. And so if the man would divest of his riches and follow Jesus, he would have received a hundredfold in the age to come. Now, to be sure that when he cut off his riches, when he gave up his riches, when he gave up his hindrances, that it would make his life harder. Can you imagine being rich and all of a sudden you give everything and now you're poor? That's hard. But this is what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to give up everything. What is it this morning that may be hindering you from following Jesus? What is it this morning that may be hindering you from Christ being your greatest and only treasure? And whatever that is, you need to take the words of Jesus seriously in Mark chapter 9 and verses 43 through 47 and cut it off. Because it's better to be maimed and enter into eternal life than to enter with everything that your selfish and sinful heart desires and be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now we see the man's sincerity is on full display as he leaves rejecting Jesus' invitation to repent and believe. He leaves sad. He leaves stunned. He leaves shocked. He leaves dismayed. And why was he sad? Well, Mark tells us why he was sad. Because he had riches. He did not want to part with it. Something in his life was more important than his relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and it was his riches. That's what possessed his heart. Now, to be sure that having possession is not a sin, but they become a sin when they possess us. As we consider this passage of Scripture, and Jesus tells the man, you lack one thing, we might be asking ourselves, hopefully that the Holy Spirit of God is asking us this question. What is the one thing you lack that hinders you from receiving eternal life? For this man, it was his riches. In fact, this whole section is taken up with the dangers of riches in regards to eternal life. As we were to read on in verses 23 through 26, he repeats that. How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? Now, riches and possessions is more of a problem than we would care to admit in regards to our relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe that we have a distorted view of what it means to be rich. I don't know if there's anybody in this congregation that would say, I'm rich. But the fact of the matter is that many people in America, the majority of the people, would qualify as being rich. Now, whenever we think about the riches, and we hear it on TV, on political commentators, they're always talking about the rich as it applies to the 1% of the world. Now, I don't think that Jesus was taken up with the teachings about riches so much just for the 1% of the world. I know that I'm rich from just a financial perspective. Not because I have a lot of money, but because there are certain things that I don't know anything about that makes it clear to me that I'm not poor. I don't know what it means to be hungry. I don't know what it means to be starving. I know what it means to miss a meal or two and be hungry, but I don't know what it means to truly be hungry. I don't know what it means not to have clean running water. I don't know what it means not to live in a home with central heating and air. I don't know what it means to live a life without a car. I don't know what it means to live a life without a television or a computer or a cell phone. Those are the normal patterns of life for me. But that is not the normal pattern for life in the world. The world, the majority of the world, lives in abject poverty, having none of the things that we are accustomed to. And so Jesus' teaching about riches is applicable to all of us this morning, no matter how much you may struggle financially, or no matter how much you think that you don't have money. If you have the comfort of living that we do, to be in a church, to live, to sit in padded pews, to have air conditioning, we don't know what it means to be poor. And maybe some of our older people who've lived in the Great Depression know what it means to live in those ways. But the majority of us this morning don't know that. And so Jesus' teaching about the dangers of riches strikes at our hearts. And we cannot ignore this teaching just because we think we're not rich. Possessions matter. Money matters to many of us. I think one of the ways in which I know that money matters is when we pass our offering plate. And what you had back for yourself, even though you know what the scriptures tells you ought to give, you don't give. The Bible calls us to tithe, and we don't tithe. So money matters to us. Our treasures matter to us. Even though these are blessings of God, we want to keep them to ourselves. So the teachings here is extremely relevant for us today. What is it that captures your heart? I think that many of us have a problem with riches and possession. But I think there's a number of things in our life that captures our heart and our attention. What is it that you lack? And what this man lacked and what keeps all of people from inheriting the kingdom of God is that they lack an unmitigated devotion to God through Jesus Christ. They lack true repentance and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not all of us will be asked to sell everything that we have, but all of us are commanded to set aside anything present in our life that captures our heart, anything that we treasure above Jesus Christ. We must all give up relying on our own efforts to earn salvation. Instead, embrace the grace that can alone redeem us from the curse of sin and death. Do you depend absolutely on the Lord for redemption? Think of ways that you have not loved God with your whole heart and confess your need of Him to save you. This man, if you look at his actions and his attitude, if there was ever a man that portrayed somebody that was a professing Christian, this was the man. He was sincere. He was pious. We even see that he was loved by Jesus. We see that he left sad. He knew that something was missing in his life. But despite the man's sincerity, despite his piety, despite being loved by Jesus, and despite the fact that he was sad leaving, he will not enter into everlasting life. As I mentioned earlier, there are going to be a lot of sincere people in hell, a lot of pious religious people in hell, a lot of people who are loved by Jesus in hell. What must we do to inherit eternal life? To inherit eternal life, you must repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross for your sins. You have nothing to contribute to God. You are not good. You are sinful. You are unrighteous. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. He himself was good.
and he took our sins on the cross so that we could have everlasting life. The one thing that is locked and keeps people from entering eternal life is their wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ, which is illustrated through the response of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This man came to Jesus with doubts. What about your own heart? Are you doubting? You need to know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. Can you say, without a doubt, that I will receive eternal life because I wholly have given myself to Jesus Christ?